do wish to greet you in Jesus' name. Bring you greetings from Smithdale, Mississippi. When I heard of the conference being up here, I was anxious to come. I was hoping it wouldn't get changed so I could get up and see what upstate New York looks like. And it's been a pleasant visit. Thank you to the congregation for hosting this and making us feel welcome and taken care of while we were here. Also give you an invitation if you ever think of the South, think of Southwest Mississippi, and think of Smithdale, and include that in your travel plan sometime. And trust we can give you a warm welcome as well. Our topic, separation of church and state. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. That's Daniel 2:44. Luke 17:20-21. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, Lo here, or Lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." John 18:36, this is probably the theme verse for the doctrine of separation of church and state. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." In Acts 10, as the early church was being reaching out, and up to this point they had been mainly among the Jews, and I think some among the Samaritans there, but Peter in his vision, and Cornelius, when Peter was there, he opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." And so we see the kingdom of God going out forth into the world. And I believe it's a direct fulfillment of the prophecy of Daniel there, that it was going to break in pieces and consume all the kingdoms. It was going to not be on kingdom lines anymore as far as earthly kingdoms, but it was going to branch out, infiltrate into all the kingdoms of the world, and so that all men, in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted in him. And so as we travel around, we find brothers and sisters that are different colors, they're different backgrounds, they're different nationalities, but yet they're in the kingdom of God, and they're brothers and sisters. And it's important, I think, for us to understand that this is a kingdom that is different than the kingdoms of the world. The kingdoms of the world are boundary driven. They exclude. There's a great, could we say, an uproar over immigration these days, and it's right for kingdoms of the world to be concerned about those things because they want to keep their identity and such. But in the kingdom of God, it goes beyond boundaries. And it goes into all the world. And Jesus said, they asked him, he said they pressed him. He was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come. And he says, it's not going to be with observation. It's not going to be a big outward show. You're not going to be able to say, well, it's in this boundary here. It's in this boundary over there. He says, no, the kingdom of God is within you. And every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted in him, Peter says. In his book, The Reformers and Their Stepchildren, Leonard Verdun points out that the New Testament church was a complete break with all preceding human history. He says the world was being treated to a new and revolutionary concept of society, namely that men can get along peacefully in the marketplace even though they do not worship at the same shrine. It must not escape the reader that this was a novel insight, so novel as to be revolutionary. And the world has never seen the like of it before, for all pre-Christian society was sacral. By the word sacral, and probably some of you history. People already know this term, but it was fairly new to me within the last couple of years. Actually, I was listening to a sermon probably 2 years ago where he brought this out, and so I had to do a little study into it to understand it a little better, and that's where I came across this quote. "But the word sacral, which we shall be using frequently and which we request the reader to impress on his mind, we mean bound together by a common religious loyalty. By sacral society, we mean a society held together by a religion to which all the members of society are committed. A sacral society is a monolithic society centered around one unanimously embraced religion. The fundamental driving force behind a sacral is the idea that societal harmony requires religious unanimity. It assumes that religious diversity always results in social discord, and within a sacral society, it does. The key to understanding sacral societies is realizing that there is no distinction between church and state. The two are synonyms and can be used interchangeably because they refer to the same institution." And, you know, if we study through the Old Testament, all those societies there where they were driven under one God, you know, we think about the well, the Israelites would be one example to a certain extent, but especially in the pagan things, you know, well, you know, they have a God that's greater than ours, so you know, he's the God of the mountains, so let's go to the valleys. And then we come to Nebuchadnezzar, where he set up this idol, and he says, if you don't fall down and worship it, you know, that's the end of you. And so we study that throughout history, and that is what this sacral society is. It's assuming that anyone who differs in their religious beliefs is a threat to that society, and that's going to cause discord, and he must be dealt with accordingly. The New Testament church is a voluntary assembly of believers who worship God and can stand completely apart from the ceremonies consecrated to the deities of the cities and nations in which they live. So when the writer here points out that this the New Testament church brought a novel idea, and that is that you can worship differently and still get along with other people, especially those in society, and relating to the government, it was totally misunderstood, because anyone who differs in religion is going to be a threat to society, a threat to the government, because he is different. He's not giving his allegiance where it needs to be in their mind. Acts 2:41, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." And so we see a voluntary coming in, not a forced conversion, not something that was imposed on them, but as they heard the word and gladly received it, they were saved. And it says the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Nevertheless, the New Testament church, although they stood completely apart from ceremonies, would not pledge allegiance to the Caesars or the Neros of the day, the rulers of the day, they did recognize these authorities, civil authorities, as set up by God. So they were not against the state. They were not working against the state. They were not stepping out from under the state and saying that you have no, you know, I'm of a different kingdom now. And we see that in Romans 13, 1-7, and 1 Peter 2, 13-15, there's direction giving on how to relate to civil authorities. And Romans points out that to oppose them is to oppose the work of God. And those who oppose will suffer the consequences. God will judge that person who goes in direct violation to the authorities that God has set up. Peter also brings out the difference between suffering for wrong and suffering for right. And, you know, there's a difference there. If the authorities actually step out their bounds and make you suffer for doing right, he says there's glory in that. But if you're suffering because of an evildoer, you ought to be ashamed. And there's no glory in that. And so as the new church, New Testament church was born and went forth, it was not there was not a conflict in the church, I don't think, on their part, as far as in the church and state. The conflict arose because of the state felt threatened, because now here's somebody that's not pledging authority, or pledging allegiance, I mean, to their authority, and rather going under the authority of God. And by that, they were actually accepting the authority of the state as well, as far as they could. This was in place. And we can read throughout the New Testament and throughout up into the time of Constantine, actually, that this belief was in place as far as the teaching and the separation there. You know, we do not pledge allegiance to the state. We do not seek to influence the state for our good. And this was in place up until the time of Constantine. Constantine swept aside the worship of the old pagan deities and made the Christian the national religion, the Christianity, which I think turned into the Roman Catholic Church, or maybe was the Roman Catholic Church, early beginnings, and it made the only permitted form of worship in the whole empire. And so basically what he did was he brought it all back together again and made the state, Christianity, the national religion. And now the state told the church, had oversight over the church again. And that's where, of course, we heard about the infant baptism, the whole discourse there that took place, resulted from all that. Today, the separation of church and state, as you hear it and discuss today in most circles, simply as the teaching that there should be no religion in any public places. They don't want any crosses on public land. They don't want any Ten Commandments or anything like that. And that's what their version of church, separation of church and state is. But the early church simply taught that the two should be separate in powers and in function. It's a two separate kingdoms. And once we understand that, it makes the separation of church and state clear. Why it needs to be. During the Reformation, of course, as you study through Luther and Zwingli and various other Protestant reformers, they started out separating themselves from the state church, but then to gain the allegiance and favor of their to keep from being persecuted, they actually joined them back in, and so fall short on that. And I did not look up exactly which debate it was, but just thought went through my mind this morning of the time I wish I could remember it better. But anyway, they were having this debate on, I think it was on child baptism, infant baptism. And the state church man, he says, "Well, my lords will decide that matter." And the Anabaptist said, "Well, why should the lords decide what the Lord has already decided? What the Lord has already made clear, why should the lords decide on something like that?" And so again, we see that clear line, the distinction that the state should not be stepping into the church and telling them what to do when God has already decided what they should be doing. And I think as far as our early Anabaptist forefathers, they would not have tried to influence the state to make laws in their favor necessarily. They were going back to the message of the church as it came out of Acts and delivering the kingdom of God and drawing men to God. I want to look some now at the nature of the church, and then contrast the functions of the church and the state. The nature of the church, of course, the church, the word church in the Greek is a calling out. called out people. And 2 Corinthians 6:14 to 18, "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." 1 Peter 2:9, "Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And so we are a called out people. We are called out from the world, called out from the systems of the world. And he says, to be separate, saith the Lord. Christ is the head and Lord of the church. Ephesians 5, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be unto their own husbands," everything. And we could also look at the verse there where it says that Christ is the head and he is given the preeminence in all things. He is the head of the church. And so as we think of the nature of the church, it's a stark contrast to the nature of the world. The world, it seems, is under the influence of evil and largely under the dictates of Satan, whereas the church is called out from among them. And so why would we try to become involved in those works of darkness, those works of that are under the influence of Satan, when we are called out, and as Peter says, we are called out of the darkness into his marvelous light. Contrast of the church and state, you can turn to Matthew 20, verses 25 to 28. Jesus called them unto him and said, "Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them, but it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, and whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." And Mark 10 also gives that same those same verses, Mark 10, 42 to 44. But we see the contrast there between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of the world. He said, you look at the kingdoms of the world, and we know what was happening up to, at this point when Jesus gave this teaching, was that they were trying to decide who's going to be the greatest. And they were trying to jockey for position in this new kingdom. And Jesus said, wait a minute, whoa. You just look, and he gave them this contrast. He says, the Gentiles act that way. He says, and the Gentiles, according to their thoughts of the day, would be for us to be would be the same as saying, well, that's the way the world acts. You know, you should be different than this. And he says they exercise dominion over people, and those that are exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. And so you got this whole ladder that you've got, and they're trying to climb it, and they're trying to reach the top. And to get there, you have to exercise dominion over somebody else. And Jesus said, no. He says, greatness actually comes through being a servant. If you want to be great, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief, let him be your servant. And he says, look at me. Look at how I live among you. And learn from that example. I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give my life a ransom for many. And so the contrast there is that in the church, greatness comes through serving rather than achievements. In the world, it's through achievements and exercising authority. But in the church, it comes through serving and giving our lives for the brotherhood. Number two is how we keep order. Galatians 6, 1, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." How do we keep order and discipline? He says to, it's through restoration with meekness and a carefulness. And we could also look at Matthew 18, 15 to 17, 1 Corinthians 5, 1 to 5, 2 Thessalonians 3, 6, and Titus 3, 10 and 11, all lay out how to administer, how the church is to administer discipline, depending on the circumstances, depending on the sin, and the, there's various ways to restore. And some, you know, we go and talk to people in Matthew 18, and others we admonish them, and after you know time we have no part with them if they're teaching heresy. And so there's various ways to and means according to the sin and the nature of the error as to how we deal with it. How does it state? Romans 13, 3 and 4, for the rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou wilt do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. And so, is there meekness involved there? No, he says there's going to be power administered if you're doing evil. He's not carrying that sword in vain. No, that's his, God has ordained that system of authority to take care of the evildoers. And so, while the church keeps discipline with, keeps order with love and discipline, the state does it with force. And so there is that contrast there. And also had to think of the where Paul was talking about judging the evil among the Corinthians there. And he says that, you know, we judge those who are within. Those who are without the church, God judges. And so we leave that into God's hand because that's outside the church's sphere of authority. That's not under their sphere of authority. Their sphere of authority is the congregation that they're a part of. It's within the body of there. And so we may talk to our neighbors if we see them doing wrong things, but it's not us to deal with them. No, that is God and the state's authority there. We treat that differently than sin inside the church. And so Paul makes that distinction there in dealing with sin. Number three, the church is a minister of reconciliation. The church is one, or the state is one of retribution. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 to 20. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. And of course, we just read that in Romans, where the state is through retribution. He beareth not the sword in vain. And so the church is calling men back to Christ. If there's a member who has sinned, who has gone out, our goal is to reconcile them back to Christ. And for our neighbors who are doing wrong, we seek to reconcile them to God, reconcile them to Christ. And the state is not interested in that. And you it doesn't take very long if you go into prison to understand that there are people there who are not getting any spiritual help because the state doesn't offer that. That's not what their intention is. Their intention is to make this person pay for the crime that he did, and he needs to do the sentence. You know, he did wrong, he pays for it. But the church, as we go in there, we offer them hope. We offer them a better way. We offer them a power to live so that they don't end up in that place again. You know, once they come out, we seek to reconcile them to God. And he says there, we pray you in Christ's stead. In other words, just like Christ did when he was here. That's your mission, is to bring men to God. And so ours is a ministry of reconciliation. The state's is a ministry of retribution. Stephen Russell, in his book Overcoming Evil, God's Way, says, the highest goal for the state, by which every man receives his just due and carries out at least the minimum responsibilities, which may vary from one society to another. Ideally, the state will interfere in the life of the individual only to the degree necessary to maintain this state of equity. In other words, their intent is to keep things as as much as they can on an even plane so that everybody can have a, you know, the life that they want. And he says they'll only interfere ideally. Now, so we recognize some governments interfere a lot more in the life of individuals than others, but ideally, they'll interfere only to the degree necessary to maintain this state of equity. The more the state impinges on the conscience of an individual, the more the state risks moving outside its legitimate sphere of authority. And he goes on and says, there is no provision for the exercise of authority by the church outside the body of believers. The more the church attempts to extend its control beyond the boundaries of the body of Christ, the more it runs the risk of devaluing and sullying its moral authority, even among unbelievers, and of obscuring the clarity of its true task of wooing the lost into the kingdom of heaven, and then guiding them to grow up in every way into Christ. Both bodies have their proper area of operation, and if either steps outside its own sphere, it inevitably undermines and upsets the fulfillment of its proper work. And we see that, we understand that, and I think a lot of our neighbors would understand that in the area of the government interfering in their lives. But yet they somehow, the line gets blurry when it comes to the state interfering in the work of the government. They think that that's a good thing then, or the church interfering in the sphere of the government. They think that's a good thing. But I like these thoughts here that this writer brought out, Brother Stephen Russell. He says that you not only risk destroying the mission of the church, but you also risk becoming a detriment to society that you're in. Your unbelieving neighbors, what does he say? You run the risk of devaluing and sullying it's the church's moral authority among unbelievers. And of course, you obscure the clarity of the true task of wooing the lost to the kingdom of heaven. And so you're going against, you're seeking to better men, not through reconciliation to Christ, but through simply reforming to a better standard of living. And that is not the mission of the church. I believe our forefathers understood this very well as they saw the effects of the state and the church, this sacral society that they came out of. They understood that and were looking for the true way to God and the true teachings of God. Call to separation. Jesus said in John 17, verses 14 to 19, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of this world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sake I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Jesus understood that this whole kingdom of heaven was not going to be received among the kingdoms of the world. It was going to there was going to be a pushback, an opposition. And he says the world hates them because they hate me. In other words, the message of the church is not going to be accepted very well. That of not pledging allegiance to the kingdoms of the world, that of not giving our time and energies to their pursuits, but to the kingdom of God. And they're not going to understand that. But he says, I'm not praying that you would take them out of the world. That would be kind of counterproductive to the mission of the kingdom of God, but you would keep them from the evil. And so we are called out. We are called out of the world. And he says, I'm going to, just like you sent me into the world, I'm going to send them into the world. And that, each of us has a mission as we are sent into the world, and that is the ministry of reconciliation and drawing men to God. Hebrews 11, these all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. And so, you know, there's opportunity, I think, for each of us to make quite an impression in the world today, if we would really want to get involved in the kingdoms of the world. And he says that these people were called out, and he says they would have had opportunity to go back. There was always that opportunity that awaited them in the kingdom of the world, but that was not their calling. That was not what they wanted. They desire a better country. They are part of a better kingdom. They are part of the heavenly kingdom. And he says, because of that, God is not ashamed to be called their God. He's prepared for them a city. In conclusion, just a quote yet from Love and Non-Resistance, God's Plan for the Church. John Colvin says, the separation between the church and the state, then, is not a division imposed by men, but one brought about under the lordship of Jesus. He it is who distinguishes the church as a holy nation. He gives to her a heavenly country, a spiritual welfare, an eternal perspective, all distinctly her own. Nowhere has Christ given this Christian a set of political ethics to rule by as a member of an earthly government. The ethics of Jesus, as stated on the Sermon on the Mount, would never do in earthly governments, but only in the operation of that holy nation, the church. And that's the ethics that we live by today. They're not imposed by men. They are imposed or brought about, like he says, under the lordship of Jesus. God has called us out from this world and its system. He has a mission for us, that is to draw men to him. Let's be faithful to him in our call of lives and serve him faithfully in the kingdom of God.